Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today, Mark 9, Mark 9, the first 13 verses. We're going to look, I think, at a text which ties in significantly to today's main focus, which would be Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a white steed, not on a great victorious horse, but on a beast of burden, a symbol of peace. And that ought to tell us something right there, that Jesus was about and is about a different mission. But today, I want us to think in terms of the Transfiguration as being one of those events. It's kind of like, if y'all remember the Paul Harvey broadcast, and now for the rest of the story. Yeah, I figured you'd get that, you know. Being as you're mature, almost some of you almost mature in years as I am. Yeah, Paul Harvey, and now for the rest of the story. Now, what I mean is, you have the Transfiguration account, okay? It's in Mark 9, 1 through 13, parallel accounts, Luke 9, 28 through 36, and Matthew 7, 1 through 13. So here it is in the synoptics, in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's recorded, so it's obviously important. It's repeated there, but notice what happens before the Transfiguration. It comes on the heels of Jesus having foretold of his impending death and resurrection. Now, I want you to hold that in your mind, okay? Because Jesus has told his disciples, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be put to death, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised again. But do you remember Peter's response to that? Peter's initial response was, Jesus, I don't want to hear about this suffering and hardship and death stuff. I don't want to hear about that. That does not fit, that does not coincide with my idea of who you ought to be. And remember, in so many words, Jesus had to say, man, Satan's using you as a tool. You better back off. Well, it is true. And you see it in 8:31 through 38. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. Remember, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. You and I do not understand the gospel rightly if we don't understand it as a gospel that involves suffering and hardship and sacrifice. Flies in the face of what we see in much of American culture today, moral therapeutic deism. Jesus is your good luck charm. Jesus is the guy you need to make life a little bit better. He's like sweetener you put in your tea. Jesus is this additive that's going to make you complete. That's an affront to God. Not biblical. All who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. So Jesus has affirmed to his disciples, look, guys, you're going to follow me, and the way they treat me is the way they're going to treat you. And so you need to prepare and get ready for suffering that is inevitable. And we know that's a part of biblical discipleship. But what I love about Scripture is that it gives us such a balanced perspective. Yes, as a believer, I need to be willing to deny myself. I need to be willing to sacrifice. I need to be willing to suffer and give up everything for the sake of the gospel. That is all true. But too often people forget the flip side. Whatever we lose, according to Jesus, we'll gain infinitely, infinitely more for eternity. And I think this story of the Transfiguration had to be a great encouragement to that inner circle of disciples. One commentator says, with tantalizing brevity, Mark records this event when the disciples were able to see a glimpse of future glory. Now, let me stop and talk about this word glory. We sing, to God be the glory. God, we want you to get the honor, the credit. We want you to be valued. We don't want to celebrate us. We want to celebrate you. That's giving the glory. the noun, the glory of God, Old Testament, kabod, it means something that is weighty or heavy. I love that, nothing lightweight about God. New Testament, doxa, from which we get our word doxology, praise, right? So the glory of God has been defined as His surpassing worth and value. And so in this transfiguration event, the disciples get what Fanny Crosby would say was a foretaste of glory divine. They got to look ahead and see Jesus. And they got to share and see in a little bit of His glory. That's the rest of the story. So as we move toward Easter, hold in your mind Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. You know that the song of the suffering servant. He was pierced through for our transgressions. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Now hold that in your mind. A lot of people don't mean to, but they become modern Marcionites. You have this wrathful, vengeful God, and then you have this Jesus who's willing to love us and go to the cross. That's not biblical. The Bible says it was God's pleasure. It pleased God to offer up His one and only Son to save you and save me. Stunning. Stunning. But that's the context. That's the setup as we come to the text today. All right, look at the first two verses. Let's do a little more context. He's just told the disciples He's going to die and be raised. And then He says a rather unusual, almost mysterious thing. And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." I want to show you two things quickly about that. Might want to write down Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Because I think when we look ahead and in terms of ultimate fulfillment, what's Jesus talking about there? Well, what He's talking about is the fact that though a person, he or she may die physically, that individual has the prospect through faith in Jesus of eternal life, life with Jesus. Those who have not responded to His great grace invite upon themselves judgment and torment. Look at this. We'll pick it up earlier. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Probably doesn't play well in our cleaned up, sanitized culture where we want everything sweet and lovely. But people who reject what God the Father says about God the Son have hell to look forward to. People who trust Christ and look to Him have everlasting hope. It's the most dramatic contrast in all of Scripture. So I think Jesus, in the big picture, looking forward, is thinking about that. But look at the immediate context. Look at verse 2. Let me read verse 1 again. "And He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power.'" Boom, verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." Well, the reference of verse 1 connects back to 8:31 through 38. You know, Jesus has talked about to His disciples about His impending suffering and death. And then you see the connection. You see how verse 1 connects to the transfiguration. That is, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. That has its fulfillment 6 days later when Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of disciples, get to see, as it were, a dress rehearsal of when Jesus comes again in glory and power. So there's your immediate fulfillment. You know, you see this in Scripture a lot. You see Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah is going to have a child. And before that child is such an age, certain events will have occurred in ancient Israel. But the ultimate fulfillment points forward to the virgin-born Son of God. It's mysterious. But I think you've got a little bit of that going on here. But now, look at this. These guys, after 6 days, Peter, James, and John, they're on this mountain where Jesus is transfigured. They see the power of the kingdom and its glory in an altogether new way. What an encouragement. Jesus is talking about suffering and hardship and death and all that's about to come. And in the midst of that, what happens? He is transfigured, and three of those disciples, the inner circle, get to experience that. What a tremendous encouragement. What a tremendous clarification this had to be. And there are times in your life, in my life, when we need encouragement. We need special clarification from God's Word. It was a foretaste of glory divine, a glimpse of all that Jesus would be when the kingdom finally comes, a glimpse of all that Jesus is through His resurrection power and future glory. Just stop and ponder that a minute. If this book is true, this isn't Peter Pan or Lion King or any of those cool things. If this book is true, you and I are going to see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus. If this book is true, people who have gone before us, who died in faith, are seeing Jesus. And so what a great encouragement this had to be for these disciples. Now let's observe and make some observations about this transfiguration experience. Look at it. He was transfigured before them. The verb there is metamorphomai. Literally, the word translated here is metamorphose. You guys know that a caterpillar is in this cocoon, this ugly, nasty thing, and come springtime, there is metamorphosis, and you have this beautiful butterfly. The idea is that the change begins on the inside and emanates out. Metamorphosis. And Jesus, before their presence, was metamorphosed. Well, I don't even begin to know all that that meant. But from the inside out, God was showing those disciples that Jesus is headed for a glory and a position of honor and authority and elevation beyond which you and I can fathom. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? His glory is seen, His surpassing worth. Look at what the text says. And Mark records this, and this must have really impressed Mark as he's recording it. Probably got his information from Peter. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. For my medical personnel in the class, the word white is leuka, white cells. Think about leukemia, leukocytes. Exceedingly leuka, right? And then this commentary, as no one on earth, literally no launderer, as no launderer could get white, Jesus' appearance was whiter. Now, why is Mark recording that for us? I think we just have to stop and say he's doing that because he wants to call attention to the absolute purity, uniqueness, and and sacredness of this moment, right? And then check it out what happens next. The appearance and the conversation with Moses and Elijah. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now just park with me right here. Why these guys? Why not other guys? Well, for one, Moses represents the prophets. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses, the law. The two pivotal guys in the Old Testament covenant. And hang with me here. Your parallel account in Luke 9:31. The text says, the Greek text says, and they were discussing with Jesus his exodus, translated departure. They were discussing his exodus. So what do you have going on here? You got a Jesus who understands exactly where he's headed. He's not trying to sidestep it. And who better to discuss his impending departure, crucifixion, burial, resurrection with than the Old Testament guys, Moses and Elijah? But I hope you don't miss the obvious connection to something else. The author of Hebrews picks this up. You see it in Scripture. Remember Moses? Moses goes up on the mountain. Later we're going to see Moses hears a voice from God. Okay? Moses has these seemingly parallel experiences. Moses leads the people out of Egypt, the first Passover. But a greater than Moses is here. That the author of Hebrews goes there. Mark's underscoring that truth too. You got these great human beings, Moses and Elijah, but they're not on the same page. They're not in the same galaxy with Jesus. They're just signposts pointing to him. Well, what a powerful thing. What were they talking about? Well, they discussed his impending departure. Jesus, the new Passover, the salvation of his people, the deliverer, the trailblazer of the new Exodus. Well, look at verse 5. If anybody's going to speak up, it's going to be Brother Peter, right? I don't want to read in the text, but you look at it, it's almost like, you know, Peter's there and he thinks, this is really meaningful. Somebody's got to say something. And so he decides it'll be Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, it's good that we are here. Let's make three skinal. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And Mark records he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified, awed out of their minds. Well, can you imagine? You're with Jesus and you're on this mountain and suddenly he's wider. He's wider than anything you've ever seen. And there's this glow that seems to start on the inside and emanate outward. And then you look and you see Elijah and Moses, and they're talking about the departure of Jesus. I think you'd be terrified. So Peter says, hey, Jesus, let's stay here. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's make three tabernacles. You see, Peter is probably thinking, hey, this is great. The kingdom has just arrived on this mountain top. We don't have to worry about all this suffering and shame and cross stuff that Jesus has just talked about. This is great. Let's park it right here. And that's how it is sometimes in our pilgrimages as believers. Let's just talk about all the benefits and the blessings and all the good stuff that accrues from belonging to Jesus. Let's not talk about those long days and those hard nights and those difficult decisions. A Look what happens next, verse 7. An overshadowing cloud and a voice out of it. You see, Peter assumes the final age has dawned. Jesus can avoid the cross and suffering. The kingdom is here. But I want you to see this glorious voice out of heaven reminds us that the glorious moment on the Mount of Transfiguration is not an escape from the cross, but actually it's edification and preparation for it. Look at this. Cloud. Think about the cloud in the wilderness with Moses, the cloud of the presence of God, a reminder of the presence of God. And out of this cloud, a voice comes. Out of this cloud, a voice comes. God's presence and God's power. And what a merciful thing. Peter is terrified, doesn't know what to do, probably says what he shouldn't have said, is thinking all out of whack, and yet God is powerful and merciful, and God, in timeless verification, issues a command. Literally, this is the wooden translation. Jesus hears this voice. This is God the Father. This, the Son of me, the Beloved One. This, it's like God the Father says, this, here he is. He's my beloved Son. Listen to him. Y'all want to know what the heart of New Testament Christianity, of biblical Christianity is? It's believing what God says about Jesus. You don't believe what God says about Jesus, you go to hell. Okay? Most loving thing you could ever say to anybody and I could ever say to anybody. You refuse to believe what God the Father said about God the Son, you have just written your ticket to damnation forever and ever and ever. What does God the Father say about the Son? This is my beloved Son. He's the only way your sins can be forgiven. He's your absolute only hope. To not trust Him is to invite complete damnation on yourself. So God, for your glory, deliver us from mouthing the platitudes of the gospel and showing up Sunday by Sunday without treasuring Jesus for who he is. And how do I know who he is? I know how he is, who he is on the basis of what God the Father has told me. This is the Son of me, the Beloved One. Listen to him. And check this out. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. By the way, that's not a suggestion when the Father says, listen to him. Akouate. We get our word acoustics from it. Listen to him. It's not a suggestion. I think it'd be a pretty good option if you took Jesus seriously. One among the many great options today in the 21st century is for you to give an ear to Jesus. No. This, the Son of me, the Beloved One, listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah have disappeared. Man, they're not on the level with Jesus. They're simply witnesses. Don't focus ultimately on a human being. Focus on Jesus. That those human beings ideally point to. Well, quickly, let's understand this transfiguration. They're coming down the mountain, literally descending. He instructed them to tell no one that they'd seen what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Guys, don't publish this until following my resurrection. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come? you know, we want to be hard on these disciples. Man, they're slow to understand. Why didn't they get it? Well, you and I have a couple of thousand years of perspective and the recorded truth of God's Word. But they're coming to grips with who Messiah is and what the kingdom would look like and what was going to happen. And they're confused. And so Jesus clarifies things for them. And he does it in a very clear way that they can understand. God shows his power in ways we don't expect. He shows his power through the weakness of the cross. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come. John the Baptist. How'd they treat John the Baptist? Cut his head off. Put it on a platter at a party. That's how people who identify with Jesus get treated. They get their heads cut off and put on a platter at a party. Or placarded outside the city. Look at this idiot. Look at this clueless fool who put all of his hope in the basket called Jesus. But I tell you that Elijah's come and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him. You see what Jesus is saying? Guys, don't be confused. Don't be confused. They responded to John the Baptist, and their response to that first century Elijah is a foreshadowing of their response to me, one of rejection. One of rejection. Well, I can't leave this transfiguration experience without reminding myself and reminding you that it is totally human, and I do it myself. There's part of us that says, you know, man, I'd give my right arm. I would give my right arm to experience something like Peter and James and John did. To be on that Mount of Transfiguration, what an encouragement to just have that experience and to see the glory of Jesus and to linger there on that mountain. You know, I want you to see Peter's later perspective. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's an important commentary on the transfiguration. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But check it out. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's saying, man, we were there. We'll never forget it. But would you listen to what he writes next under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Can I just say, reminding myself, reminding you, we say, oh, I'd give my right arm to hear that voice, to have that experience. And yet Peter says the testimony of Scripture is as clear and powerful as any experience he ever had. And I ought to hunger and feast on what Scripture says about Jesus as eagerly and as longingly as Peter wanted to stay on that mountain with Jesus. I don't know about you. I'm not there yet. I'd sure like to get there. I'd like to get closer to being there, and I'd like to get closer to being there this very week as we lead up to Easter. Well, You grasp something of the glory of Jesus now only as you listen to the Father's testimony about Him. Charles Gabriel wrote that old hymn, Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, glory for me. But the New Testament rings out a repeated message that seems to scream to us and say, don't just think about treasuring Jesus and valuing Him above all things in eternity. Treasure Him now. Treasure Him now. I mean, isn't that the key to overcoming sin, besetting sin in our lives? When I'm tempted to say and think and do what I know God wouldn't want me to do, isn't it helpful to think about the beauty and the worth and the value of Jesus? Isn't it beautiful to think about? Isn't it powerful to think about His hanging on a cross as my substitute, as a sacrifice for my sin, and the very sin which I'm tempted now to commit, to remind myself that Jesus poured out His blood to forgive it? How does one persist in sin? How does one persist in a lightweight understanding of Jesus when he has placarded before his mind repeatedly the beauty and the worth and the glory of Jesus? Alexander McLaren said, "A Christ without a cross is a king without a throne. If our ministry is to have power, it must all center in the death for the world's sins." Elizabeth Clefane was a pastor's daughter, never married, died when she was barely 40 years old. But in the latter days of her life, she penned some words which were set to music, and maybe you sung some of them. But I thought about those words when I thought about the transfiguration and this experience leading up to Easter. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss." And then she drops this bomb right here. "My sinful self, my only shame." You know, the only thing I've got to be ashamed about is my sinful self. "My sinful self, my only shame. My glory, my delight, my obsession, my exceedingly precious value, my glory, all the cross, a greater than Moses is here." And man, Moses was great. What a great deliverer. But here is Jesus in, as it were, a dress rehearsal for what's going to go down in just a short time. He's going to go on, come down from that Mount of Transfiguration, ride into Jerusalem, be tried, crucified, put in a borrowed tomb, and raised the third day. Why this transfiguration experience? Had to be a great encouragement to Jesus, but it's a timeless testimony for all of us. And it leaves this reminder for me, for you, for any who want to take God's word seriously. We will not live the Christian life this side of heaven to the glory of God unless we are truly gripped by the greatness and the beauty and the worth of Jesus. Because heaven's going to be all about Jesus. You don't love Jesus, you don't like to talk about Jesus, heaven will be a real bummer for you. In fact, if that's the case, you probably won't be there. Plug that in, all right? It's all about Jesus. So what I'm saying is, we're at a time in our lives, it's really fascinating. Many of you in this room, you're investing in children and grandchildren, so you're looking back, you're looking down that way, but then you're caring for aged parents and relatives, and you feel sometimes just stretched out on a rack. How do you cope with that?
Well, you remember. You remember that Jesus goes before us. And you remember to keep your eyes on him. And you remember that he'll never disappoint. And the key is treasuring him above everything else in your life. He's worth it, and he's worthy. Lord, thanks for your word. I need it. We need it. Lord, cause our hearts, at the beginning of this week leading up to Easter, cause our hearts to be gripped in a fresh way by the beauty and the worth and surpassing value and glory of King Jesus. And Lord, help us by your Spirit to obey your command. Listen to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.